All right, we're up and running. We will be recorded. That is, if I put the CD in right way up. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. God, I thank you for the grace that you have given to us through your Son Jesus Christ, that our only access, and the only access we ever will ever need, is through your Son Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that our hope is in Him. We come from so many different backgrounds, so many different traditions, Lord, but those are not the important thing. The important thing is your Son and the fact that He has come and the fact that His cross has made the only way that we can come to you, Lord. And we thank you for that. We want to revel in that. We want to revel in the teaching of your word, Lord. We ask you to open our eyes through your Holy Spirit, Lord. You alone are our teacher. You alone are the one who instructs us. And so, Lord, we ask that our hearts, God, would be open to you. Holy Spirit, we ask you just to fill this place and to blot out any other concerns so that we can hear your voice and follow your direction. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ruth chapter 3 is where we're going to be. What do you suppose would cause a grown woman to want to go to jail? Any ideas? Well, if you ask a woman by the name of Marie Bruner, she'd give you a very good answer. She said, my lazy husband and my ungrateful kids. Marie Bruner, true story. Because of her lazy husband and ungrateful kids, was working three jobs, and one of them was cleaning people's houses and other things just to support the family. Her husband had been unemployed for the space of about 2 years and had absolutely no gumption whatsoever to go out and find a new job, and so she became extremely frustrated. He didn't have the time to go out and find a job. He did have the time to go out and run up about $5,000 worth of parking tickets, though, in the car that was in her name. And she knew nothing about it. He hid it from her. He didn't bother to pay, nor did they have the money to pay for the tickets. And lo and behold, the authorities came with a warrant for her arrest because the car was in her name. They had no way of knowing who was driving the car, but the car belonged to her. The car racked up that much money in parking tickets. They came for a warrant for her arrest or her paying for the bill, which she couldn't do. And when they first confronted her at the door, she was really upset, especially at her husband, about the whole thing. And then it was just like a light went on in her head. And she was like, you know what? Come on in. She welcomed the officers in. She set them down at the table. She gave them something to drink while she went and gathered her effects. And then she came out and she profusely thanked them for all that they did. And then she turned to her husband and kids and she says, see you later. And she went out, head held high, and got in the police car and went off to pay her time, but she was thinking, she said, what hit me was, I looked at those police officers and I realized, I'm about to get some rest. I don't have to clean my room. I don't have to fix my food. I don't have to, you know, come up with what new to wear. There's only one fashion in a prison, in a jail. So she said it was a welcomed relief. Well, our story here in Ruth, everything at best basically in chapter 3 is set in motion by Naomi seeking that very thing for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Rest. Notice what it says here in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security? Literally, the word there is rest for you, that it may be well with you. Shall I not seek rest for you? And she's, of course, implying one thing. Shall I not seek a husband for you in a place where you can be protected and where you can be taken care of as you ought to be? And Ruth is getting... she's getting by as a foreigner, but she needs a lot more than what she's getting. She needs rest, and she can only get that in the house by becoming a part of God's people. She's getting by as a foreigner, but the only way to become a part of God's people is through marriage. And so that's exactly what that's what Naomi is talking about here. The past is now beginning to heal, but it ultimately is not going to be done away with until she finds rest in a man's house who will provide for her and protect her. And that's, of course, the story of the book of Ruth. This is a fundamental issue when it comes to our salvation. A very similar question, that, according to what Naomi says, is what God asks when He looks at our lives. Shall I not seek rest for you? He looks at our lives and sees that we need rest. We need relief from the burden of the things that we've been experiencing, the things of this fallen life that we experience. Shall I not seek rest for you that it may go well with you, He says to us? And that is the reason why he has come to save us. Jesus himself used these very words, in fact, in Matthew chapter 11. Remember them? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if he's given us rest, what does that tell us? That's what you need. That's exactly what we need. And you need rest. And rest from things that maybe you don't realize. Rest from sin and rest from war with God. The Bible says, you know, a lot of people have a problem with the whole issue of being enemies of God. I'm not an enemy of God. I have no animosity towards God, a lost person would say. The Bible says, listen, if you have broken his rules, you are his sworn enemy. And you will be dealt with as such if you do not come to terms of peace with him in this life. And so what we need is we need rest from war. We really do. Rest from fighting with God. Again, the picture of Jacob across the river of Jordan fighting, wrestling with none other than God. And we always say, well, that's really weird. But then the big question is, have you never wrestled with God? And how many times has he won, you know? Part of what makes life so tough is that we just simply will not give in to God. Well, that's what we really need to do. God offers rest to anyone who wants it. It's easily acquired, and for the same reasons that Ruth finds rest here in our text. As Ruth finds rest, because she comes, first of all, to the right person, notice. And now, this is, of course, Naomi speaking. Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. She's going to be coming to the right person. As it turns out, Boaz is one of two different individuals who could potentially redeem. We looked at this last time, this redemption. In order to qualify as a redeemer, one, you have to be a relative. You have to be a kinsman. Number two, you have to be able to redeem. It doesn't matter how kin you are and how wonderful you are. If you have no money, you can't help us. So he had to be able, he had to be related, he had to be able, and he had to be willing. There's going to be only two guys that fall into these categories, and one of those guys is going to be unwilling. So it actually turns out that Boaz is the only hope they have. They don't really know that at this point. But he turns out to be the only hope. A single man is the only hope for the redemption of these two widows. And it's a picture, of course, of our salvation. There is only a single man that is our hope. There is a single man. Your hope is nothing in nothing else. There is no several avenues to God in several ways. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you come any other way outside of Christ, you are not coming to the Father. You're not coming to the one who is the author of your life and the author of this universe. You're not coming to him because he is only going to become to one way. And also, Peter said this in Acts chapter 4. There is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. No other name. So not options out there for us. One direction, one person. So she's going to be find rest because she comes to the right person. And also, secondly, she's going to find rest because she comes to the right place. Notice what it says there in verse 3 and following. Wash yourself. This is, again, Naomi speaking. Therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Boaz is up on the threshing floor. It's the time of harvest, and they're now threshing the wheat, And so she says, go up there, and you're going to find him there. But says, don't make yourself known to him until he's finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. There's no street lights or anything, remember, no flashlights. So you better pay attention as the sun goes down where he is so you not wake up with the wrong man. So notice it's happened in the Bible, okay? Not with the wrong man, with the wrong woman. Notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. In other words, Boaz knows this thing. He knows how it works. But as we said last time, it's not his move. It's Ruth's. Proposition of marriage in this case is on the woman's court, not the man's. Now, and in every other case, it is. But when you have this levirate marriage situation, the woman has to make the decision. And so it's in her court. And again, it's a beautiful picture of what salvation is. Salvation is available through Jesus Christ, but he will not make you do it. It is not his move. He's made his move. His plans and everything will work out, as we're going to see in a little while. Boaz already knows. He knows the whole thing. He's been hoping she's been going to ask. And as soon as she does, he moves fast. It's not just a, I never thought of that kind of thing. No, he's been thinking about it. She looks good, and she needs his help. And he's a good man, And he cares not only, he's going to be able to help not only her, but also her mother-in-law, and he's going to be able to redeem a whole part of his tribe, his relatives. And so he really likes that that proposition, but it's not his move. So she's going to, he not only does she come to the right person, she comes to the right place. Now, any other time of year, she would have had to break into his house to lie down at his feet, all right? But this is a unique time of year, time of harvest, time of threshing. And it was a male thing. It's kind of like the Moose Lodge. No women allowed up on the hill there where we're threshing, because it's a time where all the men sit around and talk about how good they are. And you know, women, you can't be there anyway because you know better than that. And the men don't want to hear the truth. So the men would go up there by themselves, and they would do this threshing. Women weren't allowed, but she went up there. She went up there and hid herself. And then as soon as she paid attention where he lay down, she goes down and uncovers feet and lies down right at his feet. He's laying on the ground, and she lays down right at his feet. So she comes not only to the right person, she comes to the right place, which begs the question, what is the right place, or where is the right place to come to Christ? Where is it? Wherever you are. If you happen to be current, if you are alive above ground right now, then where you are is the place to come to Christ. Exactly where you are. And I would say this, it may seem like, well, there's not a similarity between Ruth, because there was just a window of opportunity here. Well, there's only a window for you compared to all eternity. What, 70, 80 years? How are we going to live? I'm sorry, Gib, 84 years? How long are we going to live? We're going to live a long time, you know, a long time, but not compared to eternity. So this slot we call life is all you've got. You're going to keep on living somewhere based upon the decisions you make in this life. There's coming a day in which all creation is going to bow at the feet of the Redeemer. But if you wait until then, it will be too late. It will be. So she had to come at a particular time, at only a particular time. There was no other opportunity. The right person, the right place. Now, what we're going to do, we need to stop right here and chase, if you will, a significant rabbit that is flushed out by this whole scene of the threshing floor. This threshing floor is a very significant picture that runs, a thread that runs all the way through scriptures that we need to get a grasp on, because it's important. The Bible expects us to know what this picture is being conveyed here. Again, this is a real story. These were real people, Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and Boaz and his family and their heritage. These are real people, but they also fall into the heading of an allegory. We're not in the business of allegorizing the scriptures. We only allegorize what the scriptures allegorize. But this is an allegorized story in the scriptures, and there's much for us to get here. There's great symbols here. Incredibly large symbolic characters moving across the scriptural stage, and so we have to get this imagery in our heads. The threshing floor is one of those images. Now, just from a historical perspective, of course, this is the day before mechanisms. There was no combines. There was no grain elevators. Everything is done by hand. And so you would harvest the wheat or the barley or whatever the product that you were after. You would harvest it in your fields. You would bind it into sheaves, which was just big clumps of wheat or whatever, big enough that you could carry or not too big. And then you would carry them up to a place where there would be a pavement, either out of rock or you would make it out of clay and let the sun bake it super hard. And upon this pavement, you would throw your sheaves unbound. And then over the top of these sheaves, they would roll big rollers made out of wood, either pulled by oxen or donkeys or whatever, or pulled by people. Or in addition to, they would thresh with a thing called a threshing sledge, which basically is just a big sledgehammer with a big wooden end on it with teeth. And you would pound the sheaves with this. And the whole idea of however you did it, the whole purpose is to separate the grain from the sheaf or from the chaff. The grain from the chaff, and you've got to separate these two. But the problem about it is they're all mixed together there on the threshing floor. So once you pounded it and rolled over it a significant amount, now there was only a certain amount you could do. If you did it too much, you begin to crush the grain, and that's not what you want. So you want enough to separate the grain from the chaff, but not so much that you crush it. And so there was a fine line in there, and you had to know what you were doing. And they would take what was the equivalent of pitchforks, and you got this huge pavement, let's say the size of this room, that's covered with grain everywhere we go. And we would go through as workers, and we would run the equivalent of pitchforks underneath the grain and the chaff together, and we're throwing this stuff constantly up in the air. So it's just this constant, and if you have hay fever or whatever, you already begin to feel your nose, you know, and your eyes start watering in the midst of all this, because I can only imagine that would be for me. But that was the way they did things. Like I said, no mechanism. The mechanism was the sweat of your brow and the strength of your back. And so you would go and you would do this. It was called sifting, or a more important term, winnowing. And that's the exact word that's used here in the book of Ruth, verse 2, chapter 3 there. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. And so it was a process that took quite a bit of time, a lot of man hours, a lot of labor. And so you're throwing this constantly up in the air. Now, what this would do is it would separate the grain from the chaff. It would basically, as you winnowed, when you were finished winnowing, you had two piles. You had the one pile, which was the grain, which, because of its weight, would fall back to the threshing floor. And another pile, because it lacked weight and had a lot of surface area, would be blown downwind. Now, you had to have a wind in order for this to accomplish. So most threshing floors were up on some type of hill. You didn't do it down in a valley. The most famous or most well-known threshing floor in the Bible, of course, is the threshing floor of Arawana. Anybody know what was built there? The threshing floor of Arawana? David buys it from this Jebusite by the name of Arawana because it's revealed to him that the Lord told him to do it. And then Solomon, his son, builds the temple of God right there on that site. The threshing floor, listen, of Arawana is the site of the temple. It's the site of the future temple, of the past temple and the future temple. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in that, guys. It's the place of judgment. Now, the threshing floor is an excellent picture of judgment because it is a place, it's an excellent symbol because it is a place of separation. Separating the chaff, the stuff you don't want, the stuff that's no good, from the stuff that is good, the wheat. And it was labor intensive, and as I said, it's a time of separation. They're all mixed in together, and you separate them into two piles. And these two piles are significant, especially when we understand them symbolically. Heavier grain would, of course, fall back to the feet of the owner. Now, I'm not telling you this, as I said, so that you can or win a Trivial Pursuit game. I'm telling you this because there are deeper, pervasive messages being conveyed. It's just choking me up. Deeper, pervasive messages being conveyed in this imagery. The threshing floor is a symbol all the way through Scripture of judgment. Of judgment. Because it was the place, as I said, of separation, it pictures this time of judgment quite well. And let me just give you the richness of it. The word that the Hebrews used for weight, the weight of the grain that caused it not to blow down wind, but to stay on the threshing floor, the word they used was a Hebrew word pronounced this way, kavod. I got to change brands of cigars, I think. If you buy them from 7-Eleven, I don't care how much they cost, they're always cheap, right? The weight of the grain was called kavod. Kavod. It's spelled C-H-A-A-B-O-D. The B is pronounced like a V. Thank you, sir. Kavod. Can you say it with me? You ready? Kavod. That's what they would say. That's the reason why the grain falls down, because it has kavod. It has weight. And the reason why the chaff didn't fall at your feet but was blown downwind in a separate pile, because it is without weight. It is e-kavod. That's the way you say without in the Hebrew language. So let's say those two together. Kavod, e-kavod. So kavod would be here at my feet and e-kavod would be downwind. Now, you know the word e-kavod because we pronounce it Ichabod. Ichabod Crane, you know, he got his head knocked off by the pumpkin there in Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod, it is a word that's used in the Scriptures. In fact, if you'll recall, during the time of the Judges, which is the same time as the time of Ruth, the Ark of the Covenant was taken down in battle by the sons of Eli, the priest who had some wicked sons who he refused or he was unable to rein in. And they carried the ark down there and fought the Philistines. The Philistines killed the sons of Eli, and they took captive the Ark of the Covenant, which they regretted pretty quick. But nonetheless, They took it down to Philistia. And when they came back and reported this whole story, of course, Eli falls off of his chair backwards. He's a little overweight, breaks his neck, and dies. And one of the wives of one of his sons goes into labor at the... she's pregnant and close to being due, but she goes into labor at the sound or the story of what's taken place. When it says when she heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive, she gave birth to this son, and she dies in the process. It's just a really bad day all the way around. She dies in the process, but she names the son Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory. Listen, and I'm giving you a hint to what I'm going to say in just a second. But we translate it, the glory has departed. But I thought I said earlier that kavod means weight. It does. But it also means, in fact, it's translated more often in the Scriptures as glory. In fact, every time you hear the word glory in the Scriptures, in the Hebrew, it is kavod. So when it says the glory of God, what is it saying? The weight of God. How heavy is God? Very heavy. It speaks of worth. The grain had kavod, it had glory in it, it had weight, it had value. You follow the mentality? Their language is extremely rich. Not detailed, but very rich, because it has multiple levels of meaning, just like their Scripture does. It had kavod, it had weight, it had value. Likewise, God has great value. He has great kavod. And we are to give the kavod, as it says, the glory to God, because why? It's His. Anything of weight, of value in this world, of this life, is His. Anything good, anything right, it's His. It's all from Him. Everything you have is His. He's going to gather it all in, by the way. Did you know that? You know, all of us are going to lose everything we have. It's a guarantee. Second after you die, God, it's like a Monopoly game. You pass out the pieces, everybody plays their game. At the end of the game, what happens? The owner takes up his pieces and he goes home. That's what's going to happen. Make sure you play the game according to His rules, because you're going to be judged according to the way you play the game. But anyway, the weight, this kavod. So let's hear it from the perspective. Let's hear the story sort of from the perspective of this interpretation. The kavod, that which has weight or glory in it, would fall at the feet of the master, and the ikavod, that which does not have glory, would be blown downwind. Now, what did I tell you in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, what the wind was symbolic of? The wind is symbolic of judgment. It judges. Notice what it judges. It judges that the chaff has no kavod in it, so it goes downwind. And it judges that the wheat does, and so it falls at the master's feet. It is judgment. Separates. That's what judgment's going to do. It's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the lost from the saved, the blessed from the cursed. And what is the dividing line? Cross of Jesus Christ. His cross. It is the judgment. It is the wind. It is the determining factor of whether we have kavod. So that which had no glory was blown down wind. That which had glory fell at the feet of the master. What the master would do would go over to that which had no glory, and he would burn it. And then he would take that which had glory in it, or had weight, the grain, and he would take it home with him. Now, incredible picture of judgment, isn't it? Very rich. Not a contrived in any way. It is absolutely what God is trying to convey to us through the Scriptures. You have this picture, and you have the picture of the wine press. Both of these pictures are judgment that frequently show up in the Scriptures. But let's hear the symbolism as it's translated directly into Scripture. Three places here. Let me just squat down, because I know not all of you can see. Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. Not so the wicked, the writer of Psalm says, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Notice. Why? Because they are ikavod. They lack glory. Where does the glory come from? Who possesses all the glory? God does. So apart from coming to God, His way, there is no glory in you, and you will be blown downwind. And the result will be, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Malachi makes it even more graphic. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day, what day is that? The day of the Lord, that is coming, will set them ablaze. Picture. Very graphic picture. Even more sobering when you consider what John the Baptist had to say. I'm just going to step over here. Say about none other than the Son of God. Notice what he says. As for me, John the Baptist, remember, not John the Methodist, right? Not John the Presbyterian. Jesus was not a Baptist, but he was related to a Baptist. As for me, he says, by the way, they cut his head off. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And notice the imagery here again. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. It's a picture of the Son of God who does the threshing, if you will. He's doing the winnowing. And as he winnows, because now we know the imagery, we're not like these people. We didn't have it as a part of our culture, but Pastor Bill's just explained it to you, so now you got it, right? So you got this picture of the Son of God throwing the world into the air, and that which has no weight, where does it go? Downwind. Judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. There will be no chaff left there. And he will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You have this imagery. You got it? Now, not a mistake that it's here, not a coincidence that it's here in the book of Ruth, because Ruth is major symbolism, heavy stuff, very short book. But it carries the whole picture and message of our salvation all the way down through judgment. Just consider here. Let's consider the images that we have here. We saw last time the significance of the threshing of these individuals, but let's review them. Huge, as I said, symbolic characters moving across the scriptural stage. First of all, Boaz is symbolic of who? None other than Jesus. He is the Redeemer, right? He is the relative. Remember, only God can save, but only man could die, and our sins required a righteous man capable of saving. Excuse me. Too much coffee. A righteous man who is capable of saving to die in our place. The problem is there is no such man. So God became a man because only God can save, and only man can die, and only death pays for our sins. And so he had to be a relative. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be able to save, like I said. He had to be God. Another man can't save you. He's just as in debt as you are. And he had to be willing, which of course he is. So this Redeemer. So Boaz is this symbolic. He is relative. He is fabulously wealthy. And he is willing, as we're going to see. Ruth, of course, is symbolic of what or who? She's us. She's you. Her situation is your situation outside of Christ. And what Christ does for you is what Boaz does for her. It's a beautiful picture. An amazing picture. It's extremely old. People say, well, you know, the New Testament, that whole issue of Christ dying for our sins is a new thing. It's a totally new thing. Guys, it's not new. It's old. Old as the book of Genesis. Old as the creation. Not a plan B. It wasn't God, you know, looked around and says, oh my gosh, Adam and Eve have messed up. What are we going to do now? And so they held a little council meeting between the three of them, the Trinity, and they came up with a new plan. It wasn't the way it worked. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. Nothing. He doesn't react to us. We react to him. He doesn't move because we do things. We move because he does things. And the more time goes and the eternity dawns, then that will be a dawning factor. So a couple of things about Ruth. One, she's Gentile. She's kept out by law. By law, we haven't gotten to this yet, but by law, a Moabite could not enter into the covenant people of Israel until the 13th generation. That they were despised. Like I said, they were like the PLO is to the Jews today. They were enemies. So she's kept out by law, but she's brought in by a different term. There's a caveat to all of the law, and that caveat is grace. Caveat is by grace. By law, just legally speaking, she has no hope in Israel. None. But if Boaz, apart from the law, takes her in by grace just simply because he wants to, not because he owes it to her at all, because he wants to, because it says nothing about her, it says everything about him. He's a good guy. if he takes her in, then that is a move of grace, and it's an end run around the law. So she's kept out by law, but she's brought in by grace, and she is she's Gentile, and the church has basically been Gentile since the first century. Naomi is symbolic of who? Her mother-in-law. She's symbolic of who? No, not the world. She's symbolic of Israel. She is the Jew who is returning to her land, and she is blessed by the Redeemer by way of the Gentile. Notice. Jewish Redeemer, right? He's not Gentile. He takes a Gentile bride, but as a result of him marrying the Gentile bride, the Jew is blessed and returned to her land. Now, this is, again, major imagery all the way through Scripture. This is the picture. This is the way things are going to end up. This is where we're headed. The Jew and the Gentile are going to be blessed together, but in some ways, in some ways, a separate sense, both through grace, but in a separate sense. The Jews have been held in a state of disobedience until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, until the bride is taken home. Then it says all Israel will be saved. Then Israel will be redeemed, she will be placed back on her land, and she will be everything the Scripture has said she's going to be. And she will be to the glory of God in every way, which she has never been, really, ultimately. And so now we have Boaz, Jesus, Ruth, the church, Naomi, the Jewish people. The threshing floor is a symbol of judgment, right? So here's the question, according to the book of Ruth. When the Redeemer is judging, where is the church? According to the book of Ruth. The Redeemer's Boaz, the judgment's the threshing floor, Ruth is the church. Where is she at the time of judgment? At the foot of the Redeemer. You'll never find an exception to that, no matter what imagery you find in the Scriptures. Always the church is exempt from the judgment. She is always exempt. She is always, there's a lot of people out there who say the church is going to go through the judgment. And you can say that, you just can't find any proof of that in the Bible. It just doesn't exist. There's a lot of people that are going to go through the judgment, but not the church. Not those who have trusted Christ as personal Savior. There is, your judgment was on the cross. That's your judgment. You were judged. It was on the cross, and Christ took it for you. There's no more judgment for you with regards to sin. None whatsoever. So you're not headed toward judgment. You're not going to be overtaken by it. It's not going to come as a thief in the night to you. It's just not. Because no matter what the imagery is, the church is always gone. She's always safe. She's always hid during the time of judgment. The Redeemer is going to judge, to be sure. So anyway, we have this picture here, and then we continue there in verse 5. And Naomi Ruth says to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. She doesn't have a clue, remember? The Gentile people, the only reason why we know anything about Jesus is because the Jews conveyed it to us. And we get all our information from the Jews. Again, if you don't like the Jews, you got a problem. You got a whole Jewish book here, only one Gentile writer, Luke. The rest of them are Jews. And Luke even writes about a Jewish Redeemer. Jesus is a Jew. He died as a Jew. He resurrected as a Jew. He's coming back as a Jew. And there's going to be a Jew who rules over the universe forever from Jerusalem. So if you have a Jewish problem, you've got a problem, don't you? That's just the way it is. You may not like it. It's not for you to like. You just have to say, okay, God is going to do the way he does. He had to choose somebody. He had to choose some people. He chose the Jews. So, not the Norwegians or the English or the... He didn't choose us. He's chosen us, though, by that Jewish Redeemer. He's chosen us to be a part of his own covenant people. So that is, we are blessed through him, through this. We've become informed through the Jew, but the Jew is blessed through us, right? Ruth is the Gentile. She doesn't know anything, but the Jew tells her what to do. And she winds up marrying a Jew, and then through her, the Gentile, that Jew blesses the other Jew. The Redeemer blesses the woman who needs to return to their land. Am I confusing you? Because if I am, too bad. Because let's just keep going. Just, you need to put it in your pipe and smoke it a little bit. You need to think about it. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor. Ruth obeys. She doesn't understand this, but she just trusts her mother-in-law. And she did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. You had to guard it. You had to stay there all night because somebody would come and rob you if you didn't. And so she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. It didn't happen. I mean, women didn't go, it's the Moose Lodge, right? You don't go. And he said, "Who are you?" Remember, there's no street lights, no flashlights, no lamps. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread the covering of, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And it sounds like a sexual proposition, but it's far from that. "Spread your covering over your maid," she says, "for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer," she says to him. Now, it sounds like, as I said, a sexual proposition, but it's far from that. God makes a very similar proposition and statement to none other than the whole nation of Israel back in Ezekiel. Take a look. Ezekiel 16. Later, God speaking to the nation of Israel. "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread," the same terminology, "the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and became, and you became mine." You became my wife. That's the picture here he's saying to Israel. You became my wife. Now, this word here, "I covered your nakedness," begs the question, or begs a question here with regards to Ruth. Was she saying to Boaz that she was naked? Well, we read that back there in verse 4. She's instructed to put on her best stuff. She's not naked in the literal sense, but in a practical sense, she is in every other way uncovered. In every other way, she's completely unprotected. She's completely exposed. Consider her situation. As I said before, her situation is our situation outside of Christ. Consider her situation. She lived in a society without order. It's the time of judges. Everybody does whatever he wants to, which is usually messed up. Society without order. She's a female in a society without order. A bunch of hairy men out there who are ne'er-do-wells. Not only is she female, she is a foreigner. Not only is she a foreigner, she's not just any foreigner, she's a foreigner of an enemy tribe, PLO. Not only that, but she is without husband, without family, and she is impoverished and completely without resources. She is completely uncovered, isn't she? Only she's clothed physically, but she's exposed in every other way. This is the exact case of us outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you are completely exposed. You are completely vulnerable. You live in a world that has big and mean entities out there, much smarter, much quicker, much more powerful than you are, who would love to destroy you. In fact, they're bent on it. And unless God intervenes, you're done. You are toast. Her situation is exactly the same. There's several times in here where it said, "Don't go anywhere else lest someone attack you." And then Boaz says, "I have instructed my men that they not lay a hand on you." Now, why does that kind of thing have to be said? Because that kind of thing happened. And we say, well, that was a real backward society. Is it not the same today? I live in a neighborhood in Port Isabel, and my girls can't walk down the street. I don't let them. Too many weird folks. Too many weird folks. One has already walked home from school, or got off the bus and walked home from school 150 yards or whatever and got followed in Port Isabel. Well, this is a nice little community. Well, it's not near as nice as you think. A lot of weird people come down here. Y'all are not among them. That's why we wish you'd stay. You kind of dilute the solution there. So she is exposed in every way. She is naked for all practical purposes, and she needs Boaz the Redeemer to cover her nakedness. And this is, again, the picture that we have when we come to Christ. This incredible picture where I told you that we are, what's being pictured here is a relationship between Christ and every individual who comes to him. When you come to him, you come to him realizing that you're exposed. You're undone. You have no hope. Nothing. And given enough time, you'll be destroyed. You certainly will. And so you come to him for protection. So does that mean that we're naked? Well, yes. I don't know if you remember or not, but you were born naked. Remember that? You may say, maybe you do, maybe you don't. You may say, well, we all knew that. Everybody's born naked. Well, here's what you may not know, because I'm going to add this to it, and it may help your understanding of it. You were born naked, but you were not clothed till you came to Christ. And I don't care what they wrapped you in the hospital or wherever you were born and what you've worn since then, it has not covered your nakedness. You're exposed. You're undone. You were born into a race of exposed people. You cannot inherit clothedness from nakedness. You inherited nakedness from your ancestors. And our first ancestors were the first ones who went real naked. They got us exposed, if you will. Let's just remember, this is a basic premise and doctrine of Scripture, this whole issue of clothing and nakedness. And it's, again, a thread that runs all the way through. You find this thing constantly. Jesus speaks constantly, quite often in his parables about this whole issue of clothing. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where he comes in and finds one who does not have marriage clothes, if you recall. It's all part of this imagery. Very important that we get it. Let's just be reminded of what our original parents' situation was. They sinned. What did they immediately do when they sinned? They went and got fig leaves and sewed them together. And it was enough, right? It was enough for their. It was enough to satisfy their eyes. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And it was enough to satisfy their eyes, but then when God shows up, what happens? A whole forest full of leaves is not enough to cover their nakedness. They run and hide from him. And then he says, why did you hide? And what did they say? Because we were naked. I see that brings up some very interesting questions. Number one, had they not been naked all the previous times that God had come looking for them? Yes, they had. But then again, no, they hadn't, apparently. And did they not just sew fig leaves over themselves to cover their nakedness? So why are they saying they're naked? Because it's something deeper than skin, isn't it? Much deeper. If the nakedness was only skin, then yeah, fig leaves or silk or whatever you got will cover it. But I don't care how much you put on, it's not enough to cover your nakedness in the presence of God. It's not enough for his eyes. Enough for human eyes, yeah. But not enough for the eyes of God. And his eyes, you better worry, better be concerned about his eyes. Your nakedness and shame being covered in his eyes. There's only one way that happens. They just clothed themselves, and regardless, it says Ruth was completely dressed, and yet she was fully exposed. And so is our condition. Just consider again, our condition apart from Christ, no protection, strangers to the covenant of promise, foreigners to the people of God, in addition to all that, enemies of God himself. That's our condition. You are really exposed. I mean, of all the enemies you could pick, God is the last one you would want. He sees right through, and he is totally invincible. Totally, there is no plan or scheme or anything you can come up with, or you gather the whole world with you and all the demons and fight him. There is absolutely no way to stop him. So he's your worst choice, but you made a choice when you sinned against him. You made a choice to call him an enemy. And most importantly, he calls you an enemy. Again, like I said, people say, I have no animosity with God. Well, he has with you. So what you going to do? You better come to terms of peace quickly. And so Ruth is, as I said, she is completely dressed, but she's completely exposed in the fullest of sense. And this is the place where our sin has left us, completely exposed. To the eyes of others, we cover ourselves, don't we? I'm better than you. You're better than me. We look righteous in our own eyes. According to world standards, some people are clothed and some people are exposed. But it's not enough. Our eyes are not enough to please. The eyes of God is the eyes we have to be concerned with. And in his eyes, you are not covered apart from coming to his son, Jesus Christ. Unless you come to the Redeemer and say, cover me, there is no covering. You remain exposed. And you will be that way forever and ever. Until you come to him, as Ruth does to the Redeemer here in the book of Ruth, until you come to him and say, spread your garment over me, cover me, without you I have nothing, then we are fully exposed. Salvation comes when we confess our situation of being exposed and we turn to the Redeemer for a covering, God's one and only Son. Interesting, you know, of course, Adam and Eve, they sin and then they immediately hide. And then, of course, when God comes and calls them on the carpet, who do they blame? Then others, you know, Adam, of course, blames his wife, which we all know, men, that's the way it's always been. It's our wives. Had they not. Right, honey? Had they not. And blame somebody else. I mean, all you need to do is, if you've ever been around a child, even once, and had them do something they weren't supposed to do, they don't have to be taught to do, first of all, to hide it, and then second of all, to blame somebody else. You don't have to teach them that. They inherited that so naturally from our original ancestors. It's just a part of our genetic code. It's who we are. So anyway, let's continue here. We're going to conclude what we're seeing here in verse 10 and 11. Then he, now this is the response of the Redeemer to Ruth who comes to be redeemed. Then he, Boaz, said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Tells us a couple of things. There were other available men that she could have married and just helped her own personal situation. It wouldn't have helped Naomi because Naomi needs a kinsman, and Naomi's too old to be married and redeemed. She's too old. Ruth, though, right now in her widowhood, is still a part of Naomi's family. If she marries anybody else, she's out of the family, and the chance of Naomi being redeemed through her is gone. So she could have gone with other young men and helped her physical situation, but she didn't. She stuck with her mother-in-law, and she waited it out, not even with no hope. She knew nothing. As far as she's concerned, she's going to beg for the rest of her life. And because she loves her mother-in-law enough, that's good enough for her. She says, you know, nothing will separate me from you but death. And that's certainly the way she... And it also tells us something else about Boaz. What does it tell us about his age? He's an older gentleman, probably in his 30s, you know. Back then, that was, and unmarried, you're a bachelor for sure. And he is extremely eligible and unmarried. It's a very rare situation. So that he would be this far along, this wealthy, and this nice a guy, and probably the reason why he isn't married because he's this nice a guy. And there's just most of the women out there are just shabby. I'm not kidding. It's a messed up time. And so a guy who is a man of God during this time is slim pickings, if not zero. And he comes across this woman who is Ruth, who demonstrates by her character that she is a person, even though knows very little about God. What she knows, she does, doesn't she? And he's impressed by that. So he says there, as he says there in verse 10, "You didn't go after them whether they were rich or poor." Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence, and now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good." In other words, I'm going to put it to him in the morning and let him redeem you. "But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Of course, she lays at his feet, and we'll get to that next time. She's going to be sent back away with a measure of six measures of grain, which is a coded message to Naomi. But notice here, he immediately jumps to the task, doesn't he? He immediately has a plan. Why is that? Because he hasn't just now been thinking about it. It wasn't just like it hit him. Hey, that's a good idea. Why don't we get married? Then I could be you and your mother-in-law. He's been planning this. He's got it worked out. He already knows that there is a relative legally who's closer than him as far as that he's the first one in line of responsible to redeem. And he can't jump ahead in line. He's already figured this out. Now, how does he know all this stuff? Because he wants to marry her, guys. He's impressed with her. He loves her. He really does. But the move's not his. And in fact, even though now she moves in his direction, it still isn't his unless the person in front of him gives up the right to redeem, which of course he's going to do. But there is one who has the first say. And as we're going to see again, so if Boaz is the redeemer, who is the one who fails to redeem symbolically? What do you think? The one incapable of redeeming. No? Huh? You're getting close, very close. I'm looking for a very specific part of that. The law. Law is incapable of redeeming, right? The law cannot make you righteous. It can demonstrate that you're not righteous, but it can't redeem you if you're unrighteous. It cannot help you. There is no grace in law. Either you did it or you didn't do it, and that's the way the law is going to render it. The law cannot help you. So if you're trying to get right by the law, by keeping God's rules, if you've broken one of them, you're already done. He or it cannot redeem you now. The only thing it could say on your behalf is if you were perfect, it would stand up and say, this one is perfect. It did say that on behalf of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But it can't say that for you because you are a sinner. I promise you, I know you. You're just like me. You are a sinner, so it can't redeem. It's incapable of redeeming, lest, as it says there, he harms his own inheritance. The law could not bend for you. The law is not 10 suggestions. It's commandments. Commandments, all with the penalty of eternal death. Every last one of them. Whether you did it in deed or you did it in intent. You know, the one who looks to a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her heart. That's intent, right? That's not deed, but that's intent. Anyone who hates a man has committed murder. That's intent, but that isn't deed. But you're still condemned. So whether intent or indeed, the law condemns all of us. We're all done. We can't redeem. But there is the only end run around the law, what I say before, is grace. God's grace. God is willing to allow Jesus to pay the penalty for the law you've broken and transfer his righteousness to you and your unrighteousness to him. And God is willing to say, that's plenty. That's enough. And that's the only good news we have. And it's all the good news you need. So we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, ma'am.
Why did she take off the shoes?
Why did she take off the shoes later on? That's a symbol, yeah. It's a symbol of women didn't do that with men that they were not related to. That they didn't do that with, they do that with their husbands maybe, but you didn't do that. It was a sign of shame for him to take off his shoes and refuse. You're talking about the one who was unwilling to redeem, right? You're not talking about Boaz.
I'm talking about the unmarried. She was late.
But it doesn't say that, does it? She uncovered his feet. His shoes were probably already off. But he had a blanket over his feet, and she just uncovered his. But there's a shoe issue. That's what I was thinking you were talking about. There's a shoe issue in the next chapter where he takes off the guy who's unable to redeem, takes off his shoe and hands it to Boaz. And it was just a symbol of covenant. It was also a symbol of shame for him because he's supposed to do that regardless of whether he wants to or not. He's supposed to, by law, he's supposed to redeem if he's the first one in line. He can refuse, but if he refuses, it is a matter of shame for him. So the removing of the sandal is a picture of that. We'll get to that.
Well, why didn't she just lay down?
Well, again, symbolically speaking, she did with the covers that he had what she's asking him to do. Cover me. You know, I'm laying here. You know, then very practically, I'm sure it's probably pretty cool out there. Again, Jerusalem. This is just south of Jerusalem, 5 miles. Bethlehem's just 5 miles from Jerusalem. Crow flies. It's high. You're high country. Well, high, 3,000 feet. It's cold at night. It's cold in the winter. It's colder than, much colder than here. It's a Dallas-Fort Worth type of climate. I mean, it got down to 9 this past week. It can get cold. It snows every year in Jerusalem. It ices. You know. All the time. We think about it as being purely desert and hot all the time, and it's just simply not that. It's temperate region. And then the northern part of Jerusalem has Mount Hermon on it, which has snow on it year-round. You don't think about a mountain being in Israel that has snow year-round. They have snow skiing and snowboarding and all that in Israel, in the state of Israel. So it's a 10,000-foot mountain. Something else. Yes, sir. Chapter 39 and 41 of chapter 9 of John. Let me see. Can I do it or will I do it? Which one did you ask?
I know you can.
Well, let's see if we can. 39 through 41 of chapter 9 of John. Is that right? And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sins remain.
Specifically, the question
aims around
that no sin versus sin.
Right. Right. Well, of course, the context here, the Pharisees were, they claimed to see, and they, in other words, they claimed to know the Bible, which they did. The problem about it is they knew all the Bible, but the author of the Bible standing right in front of them, and they killed him. So did they actually, even though they claimed to see, theologically speaking, did they actually see? Clearly not. But those who were, for instance, the ones who didn't have any claim to see, that's the reason why Jesus chose, why did he choose fishermen and stuff, non-theologians? Because the theologians thought they were all that in a bag of chips. They didn't need Jesus. We're righteous. You talk to him today. I've talked to him, like I said, I've talked to him on the plane. They don't need Jesus. They're righteous because they're Jews. They're righteous. Jesus is an offense to them. I don't need to be saved. I don't sin. I don't have sin. I'm a Jew. And so Jesus was an offense to them. So he chose people who had a familiarity with the fact that they were washed up, you know, exposed. Ruth is the same way. Ruth is ignorant, but she's familiar with the fact that she's exposed. That's what God's really looking for. A heart that says, I'm messed up. A heart that arrogantly says, I'm not, is, like I said, Jesus isn't for you, if that's your condition. He's not for you. He came to save sinners. I'm not getting all the way to what you want me to say, Troy, I'm afraid. Am I getting close? They're just saying, you know, they're saying, we're not blind too, are we? Oh no, he says, you're not blind. You see very well. But the fact that you're seeing doesn't see me means you're judged. You're familiar with all the scriptures. What can you do for a person? They read the whole Bible and they can't find Jesus in it. You can't do nothing for that person. Absolutely nothing. Yes, sir, George? Had to die. Yep. Exactly. Exactly. First death in the Bible, you know, we always say is, of course, Abel. It's not. It's these animals. God made a creation that wasn't supposed to die. Everything was supposed to live. Carnivores. Everything ate plants. Something had to die in order for them to live, in order for them to be clothed. And it's, again, a picture of Christ. It's not enough for Jesus to come and live a righteous life and teach us good things. He had to die, or we're not saved. So our issue is not education. Our issue is salvation. And that can only happen if my sins are paid for, which can only be done by death. So, something else. Perfectly clear. All right. Good to go. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for just the beauty of your scriptures. I thank you, God, for the beauty of the teaching of it, Lord, and the symbols and all the things, Lord, that come together to show us that it's not just a happenstance book. It's not just some random gathering of books by 60-something authors or whatever. It's a very highly organized and superintended by your Holy Spirit, who was the conveyor ultimately of this message, who is ultimately the author of every book. And that's the reason why they all sew together so well. Lord God, I pray that you would cause these teachings and help understandings to fall deep within us, Lord, and to motivate us. Stir us, God, towards faith towards you and action toward those around us. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.